choices I could have made for this afternoon's topic, but after several of your comments this morning, I decided to stay with the Old Testament. Are you all okay with that?
Sure.
Okay. There's an interesting, in the book of Numbers, there's an interesting word that we find in Hebrew in Numbers chapter 6, and the word is Nazir. Now, just from looking at that, what do you think the topic is going to be of that chapter? The Nazarites. Now, interestingly enough, in older translations, obviously, when you look at these two words, there's no translation that's taken place here, has there? What's happened? Just like for the word baptizo, it wasn't translated in the New Testament. We end up with baptism. You know, I would really love to see a translation during my lifetime come out that actually translates that as immersion. I would love to see that happen. I don't know that I will ever live long enough.
Put that light on, please. Thank you.
Okay. All right. So here we've got another transliteration that's taking place. Well, in older translations, they translate with an A, which meant that people oftentimes got it confused, not with the Nazarite vow, but with what? People who lived in Nazareth. Okay. Some of the modern translations actually write Nazarite like this, which seems a whole lot, to me at least, it seems a whole lot better. So people don't get it confused. So open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6, and let's take a look at this for a little bit, because everything in the Old Testament is written so that we might understand our role as God's people better. I really have gotten an appreciation for the Nazarites and for who they were and what role they fulfilled in Israel. Because as we learn more about what their role was in Israel and how they were seen, I think you'll begin to see that in the church, that God would like us all to be the same type of people that those Nazarites were. They were every civilization has a classification of people that are known as the holy people or the holy ones. Perhaps in to use a modern day example, if I use the phrase or refer to someone as a whirling dervish, do you all know what I'm talking about? Turkey, India. Mm-hmm. That he is a religious man. He's seen in his society as a religious man. He is not seen as a prophet. He's not seen as having any special, miraculous, supernatural abilities. He's just seen as a really, really strong proponent of his particular faith. This was not unknown in ancient civilizations either. There were in the land of Egypt, there were priests and priestesses, but there were also those that were not priests or priestesses, but were seen as holy people. This was a concept that Israel was familiar with. And so, while they were in the wilderness, God gives the instructions regarding these so-called holy people, these Nazir. And it's interesting, because as you read Numbers chapter 6, you certainly will get the impression that these people already existed in Israel before God gave instructions. The fact that they exist in other pagan nations would seem to correspond with the fact that they in all likelihood existed in Israel prior to these instructions. So when God gave these instructions, what he was doing was, there was a real loose idea out there who is holy and who is not. And so what God did was, he began to narrow it slightly so that the holy people would not meet their own expectations, but would meet whose? His. So it's an interesting chapter. And I'd like for us to read at least a portion of it. This afternoon I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. Numbers chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink wine, or excuse me, not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins." All right, let's stop there for just a moment. They can't have anything to do with grapes. Would we all be in agreement on that? No grapes. But in that paragraph, there's also another prohibition. They also can't have anything that's what?
Fermented.
No matter what the source. Whether it be grapes, whether it be dates, whether it be some other, a grain, they couldn't have anything fermented. It is certainly likely that in the story in the book of Judges, when Sisera was on the run from Deborah and Barak, and he stopped at the tent and he encountered Yael. You remember she gave him some curdled goat's milk, and what did he then do? He fell asleep. How sound asleep was he?
He was out.
He was out. It is very likely that that was fermented. And that would be one of the reasons that he was so out. So she could take a tent peg and drive it through his skull. Under the rules of the Nazarite, you couldn't have fermented goat's milk or anything else. So it was a bit more expansive than just grapes. All right, any questions to this point? And by the way, fermented goat's milk sounds terrible. Doesn't that just sound terrible? Any questions to this point? All right, let's pick up then in verse number 5. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother, brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. All right, let's stop there for a moment. This gets into the other thing that we think of when we think of a Nazarite, and that is the fact that they had really, really long hair. But interestingly enough, it isn't really their long hair that was going to be that would distinguish most of the Nazarites. What was it going to be? No hair. Because there is no length of time prescribed to be for a Nazarite vow. God never told them it has to be so many years or so many months or so many weeks long. So let's say that I was an Israelite and I took a vow of the Nazir, and I was going to make it for 2 weeks. At the end of 2 weeks, how long would my hair be?
Not very.
Not very. So the distinguishing feature, although we have gotten, and I know why we have this impression, but the where you would really see a Nazirite and be able to see them on sight would be the fact, not that they have long hair, but the fact that they have no hair. Because at the beginning of their vow, they would have to cut all of their facial, all of the hair on their head, beards, mustaches, hair, they have to cut it all off. And if it was only for a reasonably short period of time, then you wouldn't have somebody with long hair. Now, while we're on the topic of hair and Nazarites, who are some people in the Bible with whom you would associate a Nazarite vow? Someone give me one.
Samson.
And we associate him with long hair. Okay? Someone else. Another?
Paul
took a Nazarite vow on at least one occasion that we know of, and it may not even actually be the passage that he's thinking of, but we'll look at Paul a little later. Okay? Someone else?
John the Baptist.
He's never called a Nazarite, but he has all the hallmarks. No alcohol and no razor on his head. And someone else said?
Samuel.
Samuel also appears to have been a Nazarite, although he was never called a Nazarite. Now, in each of these cases, They are an exception to the standard that is presented to us in Numbers chapter 6. And I'm not sure why they are an exception, but each of them are an exception to the instructions that God gave Israel. Because in Numbers chapter 6, it isn't someone else making you a Nazirite. It is you yourself deciding to be a Nazirite. In the case of Samson, did Samson choose to be a Nazirite? No. Who chose? God said to his parents, this is the way it's going to be. In the case of Samuel, did Samuel choose to be a Nazirite? No. His mother dedicated him to the Lord for his entire life. In the case of John the Baptist, did John the Baptist choose to be a Nazirite? It was prophesied that he would be a Nazirite. That no razor would touch his head and that he would be stay away from grapes and dead bodies. So each of those individuals is, they were made a Nazirite rather than choosing to be a Nazirite. In Numbers chapter 6, it doesn't even address whether a parent can choose this for their child. It only talks about those who would choose to be a Nazirite. Now, let's get rid of another misconception that, again, it makes sense that we would have it. And so far, have you seen anything that we've read in number 6 that addresses the idea of gender? Is this something only men could do, or can women also do it?
Verse 2 says that both could do it.
Verse 2 specifically says that both men and women could do it. Now, let's go back to the appearance for just a minute. We occasionally see a bald man, don't we? Occasionally we do. I mean completely bald, shaved head, right? But does it get your attention when you see one who has a completely shaved head? Yeah, it probably does. What if you were walking down the street and you saw a completely bald woman?
They cancer.
Today you'd think they had cancer. But you know, in Israel, if they encountered an Israelite woman who was bald, they realized that she had taken the vow of the Nazirite. It was not a mark of illness. It was a mark of distinction. Isn't that an interesting idea? Bob?
I guess I'm confused on that. They had to shave their head if they took the vow?
Yes. To begin the vow, they had to shave their head.
Where do we get that at?
Let me drop down just a little further. I haven't yet read that. I'm sorry. All right. Let's go to verse 9. If someone dies suddenly in his presence, thus defiling the hair he has dedicated. In other words, he's began his vow, now he's defiled. Look how he has to start. He must shave his head on the day of his cleansing, the seventh day. Then on the eighth day, he must bring two doves or young pigeons to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The priest is to offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to make atonement for him because he sinned by being in the presence of the dead body. That same day, he is to consecrate his head. He must dedicate himself to the Lord for the period of his separation and must bring a year-old male lamb as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count because he became defiled during his separation. So you start off with a shaved head, and then it grows during the period of your vow. And at the end of your vow, then you shave it and dedicate the hair to the Lord. The hair you had before the vow started is yours. The hair that grows after the vow begins is the Lord's and belongs to the Lord. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. Dwayne?
It almost sounds like the full head of hair is the consecrated head.
It is. It is. And that would be consistent with some of the things that Paul was talking about in the first half of 1 Corinthians 11. That is a mark of authority. It is a mark of honor. And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 11, the first half of that chapter. Now, so far, they eat differently and they look differently. When you saw a Nazir, you knew it was a Nazir. Now, similarly, when people look at us, should they know that we are people of faith? Sure. God doesn't make us wear special clothes or strange or particular colors. He doesn't make us wear a particular style. But you know, there are things about each of us that would make people draw a certain conclusion about who we are by the way we appear. Now, whether that's entirely fair at times or not, it happens, doesn't it? And you know, you and I always want to appear in such a way that our appearance would not detract from Christ, but would do what? Would honor Him. And that's what the Nazir were doing. So with the Nazir, they would start off bald. Well, I'll just put it this way. No grapes. No fermentation. And no dead bodies. Which is really interesting considering what we learned about what Aaron was told after Nadab and Abihu died, isn't it? These guys, in here we were told, even if it's your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, guess what? You belong to the Lord. God's serious about this. Now, I'd like for us to think for just a moment about the message these holy people would send to the Israelite community in general. Most of us who are gathered here today are brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are some among us today who serve the Lord in capacities, various capacities of leadership. Do we look up to them? Should we look up to them? The answer to both questions is yes, isn't it? Even though it's hard to get those answers out of it. Do at times are we inspired by their examples of service? We are, aren't we? And should we be? We should. Leaders of the church are first and foremost, they are servants, aren't they? Jesus said, it's not like the Gentile world, where their kings lorded over them. But the greatest among you must be the servants of all. I want you to think about the idea of having these holy men and women, dispersed among the Israelites. It would have had, and it was designed to have, a positive effect. It was designed to say, wow, look how they're living, I can do better. I may not take a vow, but I can do better. I can be more of what God wants me to be. Now, it wasn't wrong to fail to take the vow of a Nazarite, but they were saying to God, okay, God, you require this, but you know, I want to serve you. I want to raise my service. And one of the problems with the law of Moses was that since, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, that it was added because of transgression, it was always intended to be a band-aid. It was never the plan. What would have made God ecstatically happy would have been if Abraham's descendants had been as faithful to God as Abraham himself had been. Because if that were true, would the law of Moses ever have been given? No, because there would have been no need for it. So consequently, and I'm having a little trouble getting air in, so I'm kind of yelling and my sentence structure is a little odd. Just please try to bear with me. Lost my train of thought for a second. With the law of Moses, one of the problems with it was that since it set a particular standard, and let's just say that the level of standard was this, the people were never trying to do, they were never trying to get up in this area. They were just trying to do what? Enough. So they would try to approach the line, but it really never occurred to them that they could do the law better. This is one of the things that brought Jesus into conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes. Would you agree? Jesus is living was living the law in the way that it should have been lived. Thanks. And they were living the law in the way that they thought was good enough. You see, what the Nazir did, they looked at the law of Moses. And if the law of Moses said, go here, they wanted to be up here. They wanted to be holy. They wanted to be more spiritual. They wanted to be more dedicated. Now, have you ever seen someone in the church who struck you as being more dedicated or more spiritual and it inspired you? That was the role of the Nazir in Israel. Does that sound like something that God would in principle, would look at us and say, wow, you know, that Fred Johnson, and I'm pretty sure there's no one named here Fred Johnson, right? I'm trying to pick a name that no one has. That Fred Johnson, he's really been stepping up. Do you think Fred would like to hear God say that about him? What I'm afraid of is when I stand before God in judgment, he'll say, well, Keith, it's really a good thing that my grace extends a long way because you just made it by the skin of your teeth. I'm hoping to hear something better than that, but that's what I'm afraid of. You see, I want to live my life in such a way that I'm not living for the minimum. I'm living the maximum for God that I possibly can. And that was the principle behind the Nazir. Now, I'd like for us to go to a number of passages. Before we leave this, I would like to point out to you that, did you notice the number of times that it was referred to as a vow of separation? And again, there are two ways in which this can be seen. You can either separate yourself from something, or you can separate yourself to something. And the Nazirite, the Nazir, were all about separating themselves to God. Not away from sin, but to God. And that perspective is important when we start thinking about passages like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be prepared. You see, you're separating yourself from the world, but you're separating yourself to God. Okay, I'll stop now. Any questions? No, it was left entirely to the individual. That's a great question. That's the reason that the distinction of a Nazir in Israel would not have been their long hair, but would have been their baldness.
I don't understand when you said their baldness.
Well, they start off, they shave their heads when they begin the vow.
But then as their hair
grows
long, wasn't that the indication of sanctification to God? Isn't that why many of the Jewish men, at least, had long hair and big beards and all
that? I don't know. I've been unable to confirm that. I've wondered that, but I've been unable to confirm that. You know, but it all depends on the length of time that your vow was taken. Now, I only have a sampling of one. It would be my own head, my own hair. My hair doesn't grow all that long. I got it cut last week. It'll need to be cut in about 4 or 5 weeks. But if I let my hair grow 6 months, it would barely be to here. And in Israel, that was not a particularly long length of hair, was it? So I don't know how long these vows were taken from, but they could have been taken for days, they could have been taken for a number of weeks, they could have been taken for months. So it would be more likely you would recognize someone by their shaved head, because their beards would also have to be shaved if they were men, than you would by the hair length. Because the hair length would be, they'd have to have that vow for a very, very long time in order for that to look much different. And that's the reason I draw that conclusion, Gwen.
But yet there were lots of people with extremely long hair that were not Nazirites.
That is my presumption, but I don't know that either.
Well, even today.
Yes. Yes. But in Israel, it was still a distinction, and they were observable. Now, I'd like for us to go to, let's go to Genesis chapter 49 for just a moment. Because this word that is translated Nazarite is also translated in a different way. And in the blessings that Jacob gave his sons, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 22 begins with Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful vine, near spring, whose branches climb over a wall. Now, still with Joseph, I'd like us to drop down to verse 26. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these blessings rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. The word prince here is another usage of the word Nazir. And so it can mean one that is one who takes a special vow of separation to God. But it can also be a prince. There are a number of passages where this comes into play that came to my attention after I started studying this. And I'll give you another example of this. Let's go over to the book of Judges. Judges. And of course, oh, by the way, would you consider Joseph among his brothers to be more spiritual, more godly? Anyone? Oh yeah, yeah we would. Joseph was far more godly and more spiritually minded than his brothers. But in Judges chapter 5, after the defeat of Sisera and the Canaanites and Jabin, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. Verse 2, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Now, was there any royalty in Israel at this point? Did Israel have a king? They had a king whose name was God, but they didn't have a physical king. Well, without royalty in Israel, then who were the princes? You ever stop to think about that?
They had a lot of times elders, didn't they? People that were considered elders.
Yep, but the word is a little different here. It's not elders. It's leaders or princes. It's a more of a royal name. And you'll notice that how Deborah describes these people. The people that she describes as the leaders, or the people she describes as the princes, are the people who, when the call came forth for an army, they answered. Not everybody in Israel answered the call. But she is heaping praise on those who had put God's interests above their own. He dropped down to verse 9, where she sings, my heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. These are the people who stepped up, who didn't do the minimum, but they stepped up to do what God wanted them to do. Now, in terms of the New Testament and the church, what kind of people do we want to be? Do we want to live our life spiritually more like an Israelite, which is, okay, I've got to meet this standard, or do we want to be the person who spiritually steps up like the Nazir? This idea continues through the Scripture. If we were to, for example, go to Lamentations chapter 4, book of Lamentations. When's the last time you've had to look up Lamentations? Anybody? It's not one I usually use for a sermon, but Lamentations chapter 4, and look at verses 6 through 8. Now, obviously, Jeremiah is not happy here. He's lamenting. So we can expect something not so great to be in these verses. Beginning in verse 6, "The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those that die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for their lack of food from the field." What had happened by the time of Jeremiah? What had happened to the holy ones in Israel? They had been corrupted. Oh, how the mighty had fallen. Even those that were of the most spiritually natured people in Israel, they were black as coal and black as soot. Pretty desperate picture, isn't it? Of the lack of spirituality in Israel. But yet, God still found reason to call them out and say, this is what they used to be, but this is not what they are anymore. Similarly written in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. "I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophet from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy." And then God goes on to tell them what he's going to do as a result of that, of their corruption. God used the Nazir to try to raise and elevate the holiness in Israel. A passage with which at times New Testament Christians struggle is found in the writings of Peter when he quotes from the Pentateuch, where God said both to Israel and to us through the Apostle Peter, "Be holy, for I am holy." Frequently, when people read that passage or when they discuss that passage, you'll hear people putting an asterisk by the word holy. I've even heard people publicly teach, well, that means do the best that you can. Oh my, no, it does not. When God says, "Be holy, for I am holy," is there any room for wiggle room there? Is there any wiggle room? Is there any exception? Is there any try? You guys are going to laugh at the cultural reference probably, but Yoda was right when he told Luke Skywalker, there is no try. Do or do not. I don't know where the writer thought he got that idea, but I know it's a biblical idea, don't you? There is no try. Do or do not. The Nazir did. And they were condemned by their fellow Israelites for doing. In the New Testament, repeatedly, we find statements like, honor those who labor among you. Why? Because they serve as our examples. And we need to live not up to their standard, but we need to live, they want us to live beyond that standard. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, when he talks about the graces given to the church by Christ, and he talks specifically about leadership being given as a grace by Jesus Christ for the perfecting of the saints. The thing that leaders want is to be not needed. Nothing would make me happier than to be out of a job. Nothing would make Dwayne and Bob happier than if the congregation was so spiritually mature, no elders and deacons would be needed, because everybody would just do all the time everything that they know they should do. Now, as long as people are being converted, and as long as those of us who are physically older or infirmed continue to pass from this life, a congregation is never going to reach a point where it doesn't need elders and deacons. But wouldn't it be nice if it could? Bob, would you like to be out of a job because everything was going so great? I can see the smile at Dwayne's face. I think he would agree. This is the point. We're to raise each other's standards. In conclusion, I want to draw your attention to just three New Testament passages. The first one is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to think about this and think about how a Nazarite would have looked at such a verse. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Does that sound like a description of a Nazarite to you? Somebody who's stepping up. Someone who says, I want to do more. Do not conform any longer to this pattern, to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. That is the kind of statement that a Nazarite would have made, that a Nazir would have made. They would have embraced this idea. And yet, not any one of us are called out to be a holy people, because we are all holy. And so for all of us in the church, we, not a few among us, not many among us, but all of us should embrace what Paul is talking about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Being a living sacrifice, a living embodiment of that which Christ has done for you. Boy, that, if that doesn't espouse the principle of the Nazir, I don't know what does. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. And again, try to view this through the eyes of number 6, if you would. Since you then have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Does that sound like a Nazir philosophy? Someone who spiritually steps up? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now let's pause for a moment. You remember the hair of your consecration back in number 6? To whom did it belong? Did it belong to you?
Yes.
It belonged to God. And you were to sacrifice it to God. That's very similar in principle to the idea of you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Now, regarding the lifestyle of the Nazir, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Does that sound like something that the Nazir would have embraced? I believe so. Because they were the holy ones in Israel. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and is in all. It is so important for us to understand that our lives belong to Christ. If time, which doesn't, but if time permitted, we could go to Romans chapter 8 and explore that a bit more. But I'd like to close today with John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verses 15 and 16. Jesus is praying for His disciples, and I want you to think about this in terms of how the Nazir were isolated within their society, but we in the church are not isolated from one another, we are not isolated from the Lord, but there is a certain amount of isolation that we have from the world, a certain amount of insulation. John chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I have a lot of respect for anyone in Israel in biblical times that decided to become a Nazir, who would take upon them the responsibility not just to be obedient, but to take a special vow of spirituality. In the Bible, there is a distinction made. There is a distinction made between the words obedient and the word submissive. Can anyone succinctly tell me the difference between obedient and submissiveness? Okay, if you're submissive, it's because you want to be. When you are obedient primarily because of a motivation of fear. When I was a child, I obeyed my parents because there was an implicit what else. What? That if I didn't do it, I was going to find out what the what else was. There was some fear in it, wasn't it? God tells us repeatedly throughout the Bible that the fear of the Lord is not the end of wisdom, but it is the beginning of wisdom. Obedience is based in fear at some level. Submissiveness is based in trust. Submissiveness is based in trust. The Nazir were not interested in being obedient. They were interested in upping it to being submissive. In the New Testament, are we more frequently as Christians called upon to be obedient or called upon to be submissive to God? What would be your guess? Submissive. Interestingly enough, in a passage that is frequently read at weddings in Ephesians chapter 5, usually people start with the verse that says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. I believe that's a bit unfair because the verse just previous to that says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We are to be submissive to one another because we are submissive to God. That is stepping it up from being just simply obedient. And that fulfills the role of the Nazir. I am grateful to God that He does not give us a standard in the New Testament that we live down to. He gives us a standard in the New Testament that does not have a ceiling. It is impossible for any of us to sincerely and honestly look at the New Testament, look at our life and say, you know, I'm just good enough. There isn't a one of us in this room that could do that. But in the way the law of Moses was written, Israel did that all the time. And what a privilege it is that God didn't give us a ceiling, glass or otherwise, that we cannot try to exceed. So brethren, in the spirit of the Nazir, I would urge you, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord God Almighty. It is always my pleasure to see you. It is a special pleasure to be able to address you. And I see people that I didn't expect to see. Miles, that would be you. you're a nice bonus, Miles. But it is a special privilege to always be among you. You know, it is easier for me to be godly when I am with God's people. I will confess, I do not understand why people don't make every meeting of the church and then stay for a long time talking with each other. Because when I leave you, That's when Satan can get me in you, in his crosshairs. I'm not tempted to sin at all when I'm with you. It's when I'm not with you that I'm more tempted to sin. So it is a very special privilege for us to be able to be together and want to be together. I will make myself available to any of you. I have no commitment until I have to leave Tuesday about no later than noon. But I have no commitment between now and then. So if I can be of any service to you, I'm not very strong yet, but if you've got work, physical labor to do, I'll be happy to help you as much as I can. And I've learned that when I can't, I can't. And I'll rest for a few minutes and then I'll start again. But whatever I can do to minister to you and to serve you, I would be more than happy to do so. See, this afternoon we're going to offer the gospel invitation. Who's got the final song? Bob, do you?